Let me add my welcome to Andrew. It's great to see regulars and newcomers, and welcome to our series in 2 Corinthians. And if you can turn to our main reading, please, it's on page 966. Page 966. Let me read from verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17, page 966. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I told Ben Ramanauskas in the car I was going to start with that. He said he wondered whether he'd been away that long and it was actually Christmas. But I use that just as an illustration that this truth of reconciliation is everywhere. It's in the most famous hymns, the most famous Christmas carols, and in the most famous passages in the Bible. But for years and years, I missed it. So I went to church, churchgoer, in the church choir because I like the music. And I sang that carol lots of times without ever realizing what it was about, that it contained this truth at the heart of the Christian faith. God and sinners reconciled. You'll have seen in the reading that the word comes three times in short order. Verse 18, God through Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. When Paul says something three times, you know he really wants to get your attention. This is about reconciliation. And I wonder what that word means to you instinctively when you hear it. Maybe now it means chairs turned round, which is very, very helpful. But just in the way it's used in the world, maybe it means for you marriage counselling when things have got bad. So you go to for reconciliation meetings. Or maybe it means for you global politics when things have got really bad. And so there's a commission perhaps for truth and reconciliation. I remember years ago in Rwanda, after the terrible things that happened in that country where people literally were murdering people from each other's families, from their own towns, and the war ended and there was this attempt just to try and patch together this war-torn country. And it was all about trying to achieve reconciliation. It is a beautiful word when it happens. But see if you can spot what it's got in common with some of these other words. Cleansed, fixed, acquitted, healed, reconciled. Just some of the top of my head. They're all fantastic words that presuppose that something was a mess first. So cleansed, but I was dirty. Fixed, but it was broken. Acquitted, but I was accused. Healed, but I was ill. Reconciled, but I was an enemy. There was a problem. It's a beautiful word, but it presupposes that something's wrong. In fact, lots of Christian words are like that. Forgiveness presupposes something's gone wrong. Salvation presupposes something's gone wrong. I remember somebody saying, you know, imagine, I don't know if you ever watched Baywatch. Don't admit it if you did, but you know, that some of us know that embarrassing TV show back in the 1980s, 90s. And basically the plot was always the same, but it involved a bit like Casualty, the plot's always the same. Someone's in the sea, they get into trouble, a hunky lifeguard dives in and saves them. But you never got on Baywatch an episode where someone's there on the beach sunning themselves, and then the alarm goes off, someone runs down the beach and suddenly puts their hand on them, tows them up the sand. Never happens. You never rescue anyone he's not in some kind of trouble in Baywatch. I mean, it sort of presupposes I'm drowning, that I need a lifeguard. And it presupposes that something's gone terribly wrong with the relationship if I need reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The thing that's gone wrong with us and God is that we have, well, we've thrown his words and his laws and his morals back in his face. And we've thrown the relationship we were made for back in his face. It's as if we said to God, look, thanks for making me and thanks for making the world and thanks for giving me air to breathe and a brain to think and friends to enjoy. But I don't really want anything to do with you, actually. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to take the world that you've made and the person that you've made me and live life without reference to you. We won't ever speak. I'll probably never call. I'll probably ignore most of what you say to me because the relationship's gone badly wrong. And God hates that, as we saw in the kids' talk. And God is rightly angry at that. And so on both sides, the relationship is broken. But Paul says in this passage wonderfully that when someone becomes a Christian, God is doing a miracle on a level with making a whole new world. Someone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's as if God says to you, why don't we start over? Things have gone really, really badly wrong, but let's begin again, as if we even started the whole world again. We started you again, and we started us again. A new creation. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, I just want to pause on that because, of course, this is essential, isn't it? If there's going to be reconciliation, you can't bring up the past. You can't bring up the past failures and past arguments and past faults. Otherwise, the relationship's going to descend again into bickering and arguments and it's broken. You've got to find some way of putting the past behind you and putting past wrongs behind you. But actually, that's quite difficult for God to do. Somebody thought a bit about this on the cross weekend last term. For God to forgive sins is harder than it sounds. And for God to be reconciled to people whose moral failures are right in his face is difficult. And actually, it's difficult for humans to do that. There's a relationship that's broken because of wrongs on one or both sides. It's difficult to get past them. I've been speaking on a mission in Eltham College. So quite near to here, there's a new Christian headmaster and there's a new Christian assistant chaplain. It's really exciting because the headmaster and the chaplain are really keen to use their opportunities that they have to share the gospel with the 600, 700 students at this school. And they're doing a sort of experimental little mini mission for Easter. They call them Lent talks, and I'm giving them. In fact, Ben Ramanaskas asked me what the turnout was like. I said it was amazing because they all had to go, so it's brilliant. So there's about 600 people there. Fantastic. I went to do some work on this sermon on Friday morning in the school library. It's like being 16 again. And the library is called the Mervyn Peak Library. And I got quite excited about this because people know Mervyn Peake, the author, my stepfather's absolute favourite author, Titus Groan, Gormenghast, Titus Lone, that trilogy. And I asked my friend, you know, why is it called the Mervyn Peake Library? What's the association? He said, oh, you have to ask the librarian. So I asked him, he said, oh yeah, he was a student at this school. He was the son of missionaries in South America. And outside the window of the library there, you can see that the tree from Gormenghast. This sort of dystopian vision of life. And I took a picture of the tree, sent it to my stepdad. He was very, very excited. And she said, the librarian, I obviously got her on a favourite subject because we talked for some time. And she said, well, do you know Mervyn Peake? He was a student at the school. He went on to write these books, but he was also involved in liberating people from, Belsen, the concentration camp. I looked up, some of the words written by those who'd survived from Auschwitz and Belsen. A Jewish writer writes this, a guy called Ali Wiesel, or Wiesel. Although we know that God is merciful, please, God, do not have mercy on those who created this place. God of forgiveness, do not forgive these murderers of Jewish children here. Now, not Christian words expressed there, but thought-provoking words, aren't they? Because the idea of God just sort of being cheaply merciful in a sort of light kind of way is offensive in the face of evil. You know, imagine if God were at the pearly gates and Adolf Hitler comes and knocks and God says, oh yeah, Adolf, yeah, well, you made a bit of a mess of things, didn't you? But, you know, let's be friends. Come in. Yeah, you killed quite a few million people, but, you know, I'm morally easy about that. I'd rather that we were friends. It's a problem, isn't there? You see, that reconciliation's beautiful, but turning your back on evil cheaply is wrong. So how do we get this amazing statement? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, how did God find a way to do that without just finding some massive sort of heavenly carpet under which to brush everything in the hope that no one would notice? Well, the answer comes wonderfully in verse 21. It's a very, very dense verse. We're going to have to take it quite slowly, but it shows exactly how he does it. For our sake, Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think three ideas, we'll take them one by one. Idea number one, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So this is a reference to Jesus. Jesus was the sinless one, but Jesus became sin. He became guilty. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it, even in itself, to say here is a human being who knew no sin. I mean, you know, let's imagine I made that kind of claim. You know, I'm sinless, and if we've met, my name's Andrew, I've never done anything wrong. How long would you have to spend with me before you realised that that was not true? I reckon 5 minutes would probably do it. Maybe a day. Certainly if you came to stay with me for a weekend, that would be enough. But Jesus had friends who were with him for 3 years of his life. For most of his encounters, most of his conversations with people, they saw him in all kinds of stressful situations. And at the end, they concluded, this man never did anything wrong. Isn't that extraordinary to be able to say that about someone that you have upfront personal knowledge of? Jesus was the only person who's ever truly loved God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. The only person who's consistently loved his neighbor as himself. He was somebody who was without sin, but this innocent one becomes guilty. He becomes sin on the one hand. Idea number one. Idea number two, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here is us in this room, here are Christians who are now righteous. Now again, I don't think anyone would describe me that way. They might describe me sometimes as self-righteous. It doesn't mean quite the same thing. But to say that I was righteous in the sense of he always does what's right, no, that is not a description that could be given of me, but now it is. I am now righteous. So he was innocent and is now guilty, and I was guilty and now become righteous. And then in between, the third little idea in the words are the two words that explain how it works. So that in him, as I become joined to Jesus, as I trust in Jesus, as I become a new creation in Jesus, so there's a swap that takes place, a transfer, a for our sake, Paul calls it, whereby he takes on himself my guilt and I take his righteousness. It's a massive concept to try and get your head around. It was slightly easier for Jewish people because they had every year in the heart of their sacrificial ceremonies this Day of Atonement, where they remembered that to be close to God and to have him dwelling amongst them in their camp, there had to be atonement. There had to be some sort of dealing with the moral filth that their own sinful hearts produced. And so there had to be the ceremony of cleansing or atonement And it involved sacrifices. And in particular, one of the sacrifices was of a goat that you were to lay your hands on and confess all of your sins over it. All the things you've done wrong, you just call them to mind. And they're laid on the goat as you confess them. And then the goat wanders off into the wilderness, is cut off from God's people, far, far away from God's presence in the tabernacle, and goes off to die. Symbolizing the removal of your sin. Now, here's a goat that's innocent, but the goat becomes the carrier of the sin and takes it into judgment. And Paul says that's what God's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Made him sin so that we could be made righteous, so that there could be reconciliation. Now notice this is going one step further than saying that there could be acquittal. So sometimes we think about these things in a kind of courtroom metaphor, and that's appropriate, and the Bible sometimes uses that. And in fact, just a couple of chapters ago, Paul spoke about the ministry of justification, the ministry of acquittal, guilty people being made innocent. So it's true that because of Jesus' death, I can be spared from hell. On judgment day, in God's courtroom, I can be acquitted. That's true. But this goes further than that. It's not just that I get out of hell, but I get into God's family. As if God opens his arms wide to me to welcome me into a relationship with himself. And says, look, let's be friends. And all of the bad feeling and all of my moral hostility towards your moral failings, it's been dealt with. So we can be intimate, we can be close. Let's be reconciled. It's a beautiful word. But shockingly, as I was looking at this passage, the thing that really surprised me about it this week is that actually Jesus dying on the cross doesn't complete the work of reconciliation. Now that's going to sound heretical to some of us. What? How can you say Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough? And I say it deliberately to be provocative. But if you look, I think you'll see it's only half of the work. What Jesus did on the cross is only half the story. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. In him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know if you notice, I've only read about half the words. And in between, interleaved with that, comes something else that has to happen. God reconciled us to himself and gave us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. Christ was God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So you see, there's two things going on. On the one hand, there's the work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago, and then there's the preaching of Christ in the gospel that's been going on throughout the last 2,000 years. And both together are required to sort the relationship out. God was reconciling the world to himself, past tense, on the cross. But then the imperative, present tense, be reconciled now. In other words, it's not enough that Jesus did it and accomplished it. It's got to be preached to us and applied to us and responded to by us. Now, this isn't, if your theological antennae are kind of beeping as heresy alerts, I'm not saying God's done half of it and he needs us to do the other half. Because the Bible never thinks of salvation that way, as if it's a kind of half and half work of God and us cooperating. It's always God's work alone. But you'll see, it is God's work alone, but God does both things. So God reconciles the world through Christ, and God makes an appeal through the apostles. And the second one is side by side, equally important with the first. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, to me, that if there was no preaching, if there was no speaking about this message, then what Christ has done, well, it fails. It doesn't bring about the intention. It's only half the work. So in a sense, what's going on now as God is making appeal, we are listening to his words of the apostles, is of equal importance, is side by side importance with what happened on the cross as Jesus died. Isn't that an amazing thought? God is now making an appeal for friendship with the world through his word. And actually the whole language of it just tells us that God is incredibly, is willing incredibly to humble himself in condescension to us. I didn't know much about ambassadors. I know a little bit about ambassadors in the world now because I've got a friend in the Foreign Office, but I didn't know much about ambassadors in the ancient world. I mean, nowadays it basically means you get a great house, don't you? Embassies are always in the best part of London or in the best part of Moscow, wherever it is. And it's always reciprocal. So we say, we're going to send a British ambassador to Russia. And then Russia says, we're going to send a Russian ambassador to England. And you both kind of treat each other pretty well. Here's a big house. Here's special number plates so you can park really badly and it's okay. And et cetera, et cetera. All sorts of perks like that. But in the ancient world, it turns out that it wasn't a sort of reciprocal arrangement swap. Rather, the weak country would send ambassadors saying, please, please be nice to us, O powerful one. And the powerful country would send governors. That's how it went. In the Roman Empire, Rome didn't send ambassadors to parts of its empire. It sent people to rule it. And then those parts of the empire sent little ambassadors to say, please, please, please. For example, Philo, the Greek writer, describes a delegation to the Emperor Caligula to appeal on behalf of Alexandrian Jews who are suffering persecution. The Roman Emperor didn't send out ambassadors. Instead, he sent governors. And here's a great quote from the Emperor Augustus. And he's feeling pretty proud of himself at this point. So he's boasting. Listen to him. Royal embassies from India, never previously seen before by any Roman general, were often sent to me. Our friendship was thought through ambassadors by the Bastanarians and Scythians, by the kings of the Sarmatians, who lived on both sides of the Don River, and by the kings of the Albanians and of the Iberians and of the Medes. You know, I'm a great emperor because look at all the people who want to send ambassadors to me. And I'll send generals and rulers to them. So once you've understood that's the kind of context of what an ambassador is in Paul's day, what then do you expect? How do you expect it to work with us and God? Surely, it should be then that we, the very much the underdog, send a delegation of ambassadors to God saying, please, 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 please consider us in our mess and our lowly situation. But extraordinarily, it's the other way around. God, the powerful one, is the one who takes the initiative to send people saying, please, please, please. He doesn't send people to command, though he well might do as the ruler of the world, or to order us, but to appeal to us. Isn't that extraordinary? Just as his love in the cross was amazing, so his love in preaching is amazing. They go side by side, you see. The work of reconciliation on the cross, the message of reconciliation in Paul's ministry. But then notice our third point. This is really surprising, I think. Notice then who Paul preaches to. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Make as if God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Who's you? You's a bunch of people in Corinth who count themselves as Christians. This isn't some sort of evangelistic mission to Eltham College. This isn't some sort of missionary journey of Paul, what he says in his speech. This is what he says in not even his first letter, but his second letter to an established group of Christians. Be reconciled to God. It goes on in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him. That's an amazing phrase as well, isn't it? We're working with God. We're partners with him. Jesus did the dying bit. We're doing the preaching bit. And so we're working together. We appeal to you not to receive God's grace in vain. And so in Paul's shoes, picking up on what Paul's saying, I want to make the same appeal to us at Grace Church Greenwich or those assembled here this Sunday. Jesus did something amazing 2,000 years ago on the cross. to bring about reconciliation. And something amazing is happening now. Sunday afternoon, whatever the date is, I'm not very good at dates. This day in your diary, God is offering, appealing for reconciliation. And the two go together, two sides of the same coin. You're participating in the second half of Jesus' death on the cross now. And God's saying to Christians, Corinthians, Greenwichers, be reconciled to God. Now, I must admit, I would never have thought of saying this to you. It's one of the great things about our practice of expository preaching, the tradition that we've inherited from our sending churches, of just each week going through a bit of the Bible. So last week we were in chapter 5, the week before that we were in chapter 4, before that we were in chapter 3, and we just keep turning a page and seeing what's the next thing here. And that way it means that God sets the agenda for our preaching rather than just Andrew and I doing our hobby horses. And it means that God decides to say things that we would probably never have thought of saying to you. I would never say to you guys that you should be reconciled to God, because I kind of assume that you are friends with God. I assume that you're going quite well. You look very nice. But God decided to send Paul to say it to people who thought they were Christians in Corinth. Because I guess in Corinth there might be people who never had responded. Or people who once had responded and then had really wandered quite a long way. Maybe nobody even knew that they wandered. Maybe they were so good at looking Christian on the outside that everyone assumed that everything's fine. But God knows that it isn't always fine when it looks fine. And so he says, be reconciled. It reminded me of the letter that Jesus sent to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. And remember, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Please open the door. And people use it often evangelistically, but it was a letter written to a church. He left me outside, by the way. Is Jesus here? I'm outside. Can I come back in? Who knows? There might be people here who've begun to drift. Paul particularly has in mind, I think, in Corinth, people who've been a bit embarrassed by him and his ministry. And they want a kind of Christianity, but not this kind. And a kind of Jesus, but not this Jesus. And Paul says, you're in danger of having moved quite a long way. And so the message of the cross has got to be a message that you respond to now. Be reconciled to God. I'm grateful for, I think I've told some of you this story before, I'm grateful for a sermon I heard when I first went to university. I wasn't a Christian, but I went to church and heard this sermon. It was great, really interesting, and I quite enjoyed it, which is a novelty because I'd never really listened to sermons before. And just towards the end of the sermon, the preacher said, he'd just been talking about the security that Christians have in Jesus and how amazing it was. And he said at the end, I have to tell you, if you're not a Christian today, then this isn't a security that you have. But, you know, you're very welcome to listen in and to be amongst us, but this doesn't belong to you at the moment if you're not a Christian. And I was outraged at that because I thought, look, I'm a student. I got up before midday on a Sunday to be here, and I'm in church. Most people in Cambridge aren't in church, and I'm in church. Of course I'm a Christian. The idea of saying to people in church, if you're not a Christian then, I thought was outrageous. And of course, that was just the defensiveness of somebody for whom it was biting, because I wasn't a Christian, even though I was in church. And I wasn't reconciled to God, even though I'd sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing every Christmas as a choir boy for probably 8 years by that point. And who knows, it might be there's someone here today in that situation. Or someone who's just begun to drift from the faith that you began with some years ago. And God stoops down to appeal to you and to implore you and to be the one that takes initiative to send the ambassador to you in the preaching, saying, what my son did on the cross can be yours if you will hear this word of it and respond. Chapter 6, last couple of verses. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. Quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And then Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, there's a window. This isn't an offer that's always going to be there. And this is really the best possible time to respond to it. You might think, gosh, it was difficult, wasn't it, in the days of the Old Testament with these sacrifices to be performed just to cleanse stuff enough for one more year of living close to God's tent. Blood everywhere, bulls, goats, careful instructions. If you got them wrong, you read in Leviticus chapter 16, you will die. So being a priest was pretty risky. If you got the service the wrong way around, as we sometimes do, you were going to be dead. It's pretty high-octane stuff. And now the Lord Jesus come, no animal sacrifices, but a perfect sacrifice. And the perfect possibility of restored relationship. This is a great time to respond. But maybe not always. So act now. That's his message to Corinth. Be reconciled. And you'll know whether that's the message that you need to hear today. As we close, just one further thought. Primarily, I think this is Paul's ministry as an apostle to the world with God's message. But I wonder if there isn't a little respect in which we resemble Paul. You'll notice the thing that qualifies him to be the preacher of reconciliation is being a person who has been reconciled. You see the logic there? Verse 18, all this is from God. He, through Christ, reconciled us and so gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world, so he entrusted to us the message. In other words, if you're someone who knows friendship with God, if you realize it wasn't always like that, we weren't always friends. The relationship had gone sour. God and I were not on good terms. I'd done all sorts of terrible things against him and against others. But he offered me forgiveness and turned me round and restored me. Then you're perfectly qualified to be an ambassador to others of the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this two-sided action of yours in Jesus on the cross and then through the preaching of the gospel throughout history. Thank you that even here today at Grace Church Greenwich, you are making your appeal. We pray that we would respond to it rightly. For Jesus' sake, amen. Juliet is going to continue to lead us in our prayers.